Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Please stand if you are able. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is a spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms: liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
So today is Trinity Sunday, and you may be wondering why do we make all these distinctions? Why do we define the Trinity in such a way that we call people heretics, that these two twins are calling out St. Patrick for his heretical, false, bad analogies? Why do we care so much about it, to label people with different beliefs as heretics and even to question their salvation? When we finish the sermon here in a few moments, we're going to say the Athanasian Creed. In the Athanasian Creed, it says that he therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Why is it that we attach salvation to belief in a specific doctrine like that? Can it not be that people who believe differently can also be saved? Now, to be fair, the Athanasian Creed doesn't say that you have to, that you, if you don't believe in it, you're not going to be saved. It simply says that he that will be saved, let him thus think. In other words, positively, if a person will be saved, you should believe in the Trinity. But nevertheless, why do we split these hairs, or at least it seems like hair splitting? Why in the first few centuries of the church were the leaders of the church so keen on labeling certain beliefs as heretical and teach that you shouldn't believe them? Things like adoptionism or Apollinarianism or Arianism or Docetism or Ebionism or Eutychianism, Macedonianism, Modalism, Monarchianism, Monophysitism, Monothelitism, Nestorianism, Patripassianism, Sabellianism, flip the page, Socinianism, Subordinationism, Tritheism, and Unitarianism. I've got a whole page of heresies that I give out to my ancient and medieval church history class, and these are just the ones from the early church. Why do we split things up this way? Well, that's a valid question. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, someone asked me this, because I said we're going to be saying the Athanasian Creed in a couple of weeks. So why do we say that unless you believe this, you can't be saved? Why do we split the hairs like this? Why do we go into all this detail about a doctrine that is not explicitly stated in the Bible? Well, I'm going to try to unravel that for us today. Why is this doctrine important? Why do we have funny cartoons chastising a saint of the church for his bad analogies? Why do we have sheets of heresies, and why do we have creeds that say that if you want to be saved, you should believe this way? Well, as I usually do, I have 3 points. I'm going to pull these out from various texts in the Scripture, but the first is this. We believe the Trinity because the Bible teaches it. Now, to be clear, The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, and there's no specific articulation of the explicit doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, unless, and maybe Angela knows what I'm about to say, there is a verse in 1 John chapter 5 that doesn't appear in your Bible, but it appears in some Bibles. It is in the King James Bible. It is called the Johannine comma, and if you, I don't guess you have a King James Bible, but it says in verse 5:7, in addition to that verse, it says, and I'm reading from the Greek, which I probably shouldn't do on the spot. Under heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, that's a pretty clear articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. The problem is that it's a much later interpolation that almost everyone believes was not original to the text. And so in your Bible, it doesn't even have a footnote. In the ESV, it doesn't even have a footnote that this addition exists. So if we take that this verse from 1 John 5 was a later addition and is not original to the text, there's nothing in the Bible that explicitly states the doctrine of one God and three persons, co-equal and co-eternal. But every part of the doctrine is biblical, and it does come directly from the scriptures. The first thing we see is that God is one. This is clearly taught in the Bible, that there is one God and that God is one. The first time we see this articulated very clearly is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This verse, verse 4, is called the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear. And this is considered to be the creed of the ancient Israelites. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Some people translate it as one God. And so in Judaism, they are monotheistic. They are strictly monotheistic. And they believe that God is one and there is one God. So that's very clear in the Bible. There's one God. But the Bible also speaks of God being three. We find this in the beginning, as we read from the book of Genesis earlier in the service, where it talks about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the water, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." There you have God who created, the Spirit hovering, and the Word of God, which, as we know, is the second person of the Trinity, latent in the beginning. But we have more explicit verses which state that God is also three. We have Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus, as he ascended, before he ascended into heaven, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." God is three. We have in 2 Corinthians 14, which is what is known by as the apostolic benediction, where Paul says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." God is three. We have the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, where Jesus is baptized in the water, and as he is baptized, a voice speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," and a dove descends upon the scene, the Holy Spirit. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three. We have this in many places in the New Testament. One place that I'm going to go into a little bit of detail here in the second point, or third point, actually, of the sermon, have come from Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Father and Son. And down in verse 13, it says, "In him," in Christ, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can find references to the Trinity in this way in almost every book of Paul. You can find references or allusions to it in the gospel stories in many places. And so the Bible teaches that God is one and God is three. But as we just heard, it isn't partialism that God is divided into three parts, that each of these entities is one-third God. But The Bible teaches us that the Father is almighty and the Son is almighty and the Spirit is almighty. That the Father creates, the Son creates, and the Spirit creates. That the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. And so what we have is a threeness and oneness, co-equal and co-eternal. That's the doctrine of the Trinity that the Bible clearly teaches. Maybe not in the exact language, but in the essence of the doctrine. Now, to be sure, when we get to articulations of the Trinity in the Nicene Creed, in the Statement of Chalcedon, in the Athanasian Creed, there are words that are borrowed from Greek philosophy in order to put names to some of these things. One of those is the word Trinity, which is a portmanteau of triunity. And that was that term was invented by the Latin theologian Tertullian. Another one of these words is, what do you call the threeness? It's not three gods. That's not true because there's one God. Well, in the Nicene Creed, the Greeks called the threeness a hypostasis, which we would say substance, literally, if we translated it into English, substance, hypostasis. And they called the oneness ousia, or essence. So we have hypostasis, three hypostases, and one ousia, the three in one. In Latin, these words will be more familiar to you. They said that the threeness was persona, or person, and the oneness was substantia. But the word for oneness in Greek and the word for the threeness in Latin, no, other way around, the word for oneness in Latin and the word for threeness in Greek are the same. It's confusing. And it actually caused a little bit of theological confusion later on in church history. All that to say, you won't find the word hypostasis in the Bible used in that way. You will find the word ousia because it's a basic word for being. But these terms are made by theologians in order to describe what's in the Bible. You will also not find in the Bible the terms that are used in the Council of Chalcedon, which met in 451 AD, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human, that he is one person in two natures. You don't find this sort of nature used this way in the Bible, but it clearly describes what the Bible talks about. Now, I will make this caveat. When we get down to defining as intricately as Chalcedon does, and using language that does come directly from Greek philosophical ideas, there are groups that don't accept the two natures of Christ that we would still consider brothers and sisters in Christ. They believe in the unity of the two natures in Jesus. They're called Monophysites, but we wouldn't say that they aren't Christian brothers and believers. But we do affirm, as Western Christians, that Jesus Christ is one person and two natures. All of this is taught in the Bible, even if the terms themselves don't appear there. So that's the first point. The Bible teaches it. The second point is that philosophy necessitates it. Philosophy. Now, you may not like, or you may be unfamiliar with the use of philosophy as a reasoning tool. You may be a little suspect to it. But if we think of philosophy as right thinking, ordered thinking, considering the nature of things clearly and specifically, philosophy is just a good way to think. It's a good way to think through things. And if we think through the doctrine of the Trinity, we'll find that actually, if we the ultimate God that we confess needs a Trinity. It needs a Trinity. In fact, the ancient Greek philosophers had already come down to the point that God was one. They called it Tahen, the one. And God had these emanations, which there were three of them. Now, that's not exactly what we believe. We believe something that the Bible teaches. But that there would be one God is essential for belief in God. That there would be a supreme God that created all things and that is over all things is the conclusion of all the people who have thought about this deeply over the years. If there are multiple gods, there's not any one God that you can fully trust in. And so by thinking through this clearly, it basically distills down to the fact that there is one God. The problem with monotheism, though, is that strict monotheism leaves you with a God who is just, but not gracious. This is one of the issues with Islam. The God of Islam is a just God, but also a God that is feared. Not a God who loves and is gracious. Not a God that you can know. Medieval theologians, when they came in contact with the Islamic theologians in the Middle Ages, understood this and began to argue that the Trinity was necessary in order to have a gracious, loving God. Why is that? Because in order to account for the evil in this world, something has to be done about it. Indeed, we believe that God's wrath is going to be poured out on the evil of this world because of its rebellion against God. How do you deal with that? Well, if you think of religion like Islam, you deal with it by performance. You deal with it by submission to God. You deal with it by devoting yourself to God. And you deal with it by basically hoping that in the end, God will be merciful. But there's no grace. There's no assurance. But how in Christian theology do we deal with the wrath of God? It requires a substitute. The Old Testament teaches this. Sin is dealt with by a substitute. In the Old Testament, it was an animal. But the Old Testament writers understood that the blood of goats and bulls was not sufficient to take away sin. This was implicitly understood. There had to be a sufficient substitute that would stand in for the sins of humanity, that would pay the debt that all of humanity owes. And if that is going to be some other entity, it has to be equal with God. It has to be co-equal in order to stand in as a substitute to assuage God's wrath. It has to be an equal figure. And so philosophically, this requires at least a binity, a God where there's a unity of two persons, we'll just put that word in, one of which is creator and one of which is judge and the other which gives his life as a ransom for many. But as the medieval theologians continued to think about this, they posited, specifically one that I've studied a little bit named Bonaventure, he posited that a love that is expressed between a couple is not perfect unless it is shared with a third. This argument is that God as a binity would not be perfect. Yes, love can be expressed between the Father and the Son. Yes, the Son can give his life for the world. Yes, the Father can give his Son because he loves the world so much. But without a third, it's kind of a selfish kind of love going back and forth. And this is why, philosophically, you need a third. So that the love can be shared. The love that the Father has for the Son is shared with the Spirit. The love that the Spirit has with the Father is shared with the Son. The love that the Son and the Spirit has is shared with the Father. This is what philosophers have come up with, that the purest form of God that we can think of, full of love and light, needs a Trinity. Now, that may not make sense to you, or you may not care. So let's go to the third point. We have the Bible teaches it. Philosophy necessitates it. But third is salvation requires it. Salvation requires it. For this, I'll go to Ephesians chapter 1. And I think this is the main reason why we should confess the Trinity. Similar to what I was just saying about the philosophical necessity of the Trinity, Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 1 that salvation needs a Trinity. If you want to look there, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." God the Father has blessed us. How is it the Father can bless us even though we have fallen short, as Paul writes in Romans, fallen short of his glory, we have sinned against him. How is it that God can bless us? Well, Paul says, in Christ. There needs to be a second. In order to bless us, there has to be a second. In Christ, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In order to be holy and blameless, we have to be in Christ. It requires a second. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. How could we be adopted as sons of a holy God? Paul says, through Jesus Christ. It requires a second. according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. The only way we can have redemption is through the blood of Christ. Christ becoming one of us, becoming incarnate and becoming just like us, taking on our human flesh, yet without sin, and offering his infinitely valuable life, equally valuable as God the Father is, as a redemption. The word redemption literally means to buy back, to buy back. Christ's blood bought us back so that we could belong to God the Father. So in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, which we do not have without the blood of the second person. According to the riches of his grace, you don't have a gracious God without a second person, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This is all one long sentence, which is why I can't stop. Set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, that's the end of a sentence, I think. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. How do we have an inheritance with God the Father? It requires the redemption by the blood of Christ, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So salvation requires at least a bi-unity, a binity. And some have accused Presbyterians of believing in a binity, because we don't really talk about the Holy Spirit or do much with the Holy Spirit. Some of you got the joke. But we do believe in a Trinity. We do believe in the Holy Spirit. So as you see that salvation is not possible without a second, Paul then argues it's not possible without a third. Because Christ gave his life as a ransom. Christ gave his blood for us. We can see the necessity of a second that's co-equal and co-eternal, that has the same infinite value as the Father. But we need a third, the third to apply the salvation to us. As Jesus Christ becomes incarnate and is a human person physically present in heaven, there has to be a spirit, a nexus that is able to reach us to apply this salvation to us, and that is the Holy Spirit. This is what it says in verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Later, it talks about how we were lifted up and raised with Christ by the Spirit into heavenly places. The Spirit applies the salvation of Christ to us. Without the Spirit, without the Spirit, we didn't have the Word of God, because the Spirit spoke through the prophets, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. Without the Spirit, when we hear the Word of God, we wouldn't have any way for it to come alive in our hearts so that we hear and understand it. Without the Spirit, we wouldn't have the ability for our hearts to be moved and changed, for our wills and minds to be made alive and enabled to hear the Word and respond. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have the connection that we have as believers to one another. When we come to the table, we would just eat bread and wine. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not partake in the body and blood of the Lord. Without the Spirit, we wouldn't have in baptism a washing away of sins and uniting us to Christ and to each other. So salvation requires a second, and it requires a third. Salvation requires a Trinity, a God the Father, a God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so, although I would not be willing to say that someone who doesn't believe explicitly in the way that we have articulated the Trinity can't be saved, I would never say that I know that for sure. I would never say that. But I would say that if you want to be saved, you probably shouldn't risk it. If you want to be saved, this is the doctrine that the Bible teaches that saves us. We believe that we are saved by faith. And that is not just some, concept. Oh, I'm a person of faith. People talk about being people of faith. What does that mean? Faith is faith in something. The faith that saves is the faith in God, our trust in God. And if we're going to have a faith that saves us, doesn't it make sense that it would be a faith in the triune God that the Bible teaches, that is necessary for our salvation? That God is necessary for our salvation. And the faith that we have is in that God. We are saved by faith in God, in Christ. And that God is a triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I'll leave you with this. Is it necessary to understand all this stuff? We had in the children's sermon, I said, do you understand the Trinity? They said, no. I said, me either. Do we need to understand how the hypostatic unity works? That's the unity of the three persons with each other. I don't think so. In fact, that's the quote that I read to you earlier, or at least I alluded to. Author Anne Lamott once wrote, I didn't need to understand the hypostatic unity. I didn't need to understand the intricacies of the doctrine of the Trinity. I just needed to turn my life over to whoever came up with redwood trees. And that's the essence of it. God is three. God is one. This is necessary for our salvation. And we should believe it. But ultimately, what this is all about is turning our life over to whoever came up with this beautiful world, to whoever came up with the gorges we have around, the waterfalls, to whoever came up with these beautiful fir trees, the nighttime sky which lights up with stars. Whoever came up with that is the God that I need to turn my life over to. And the lesson today is that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let us turn our life over to Him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.